Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, superstitious or spiritual? Let's begin with the question. That question, do you consider yourself a superstitious or a spiritual being? Now, I know some of you are thinking, I'm kind of both. I like to suggest, well, not after I define superstitious for you. Because superstition, biblically, it's a satanic substitute for biblical faith, for true and acceptable spirituality. Superstition puts faith in ideas or people or symbols or ceremonies or works. While true spirituality, it's all about faith in God. What He's done, who He is, His faithfulness, His promises, His word, His work. Well, that's what we're going to be seeing tonight as we look at chapter 4. We're going to get to see a contrast between, well, what would have been, and well, certainly can be for us, acceptable spiritual worship with the superstitious worship, sadly, here of even God's people. We're going to see the contrast between a true spiritual warfare and a superstitious warfare on both sides of this particular physical battle. And then we'll have at least one more consideration as we get toward the end of the chapter. Well, we read at the end of chapter 3, Samuel grew. It's back in verse 19. And the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel and Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now, Samuel, a wonderful example thus far of a truly spiritual man. God was with him. That's what we just read. God was confirming his word. So Samuel would say, thus says the Lord, and it would happen. Why? Because Samuel, unlike, well, many of the false prophets, actually stood and waited on the Lord before he came out and said, thus says the Lord. So God was with him. God was confirming his word spoken through him. He established his ministry. All of Israel knew that Samuel was a prophet of God. And remember, these were very dark times. We're right on the edge of the end of the series and scene where in the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was very little revelation from heaven. Well, God was speaking to Samuel and speaking through Samuel. And verse 1 of chapter 4 then says, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and they joined battle. Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now, pause with me and consider a couple things. This is actually a pretty good question, in light of the fact that God had promised that if they were obedient to Him, that, well, they would be the head and not the tail, that they would lend and never borrow, that they would chase their enemies, and well, one thing after another, blessings for obedience. It's there in the latter part of the book of Deuteronomy. And then, of course, there were curses for disobedience. And so they realize, at least in part, that it's not just that the Philistines are tougher, that something's going wrong with them and God. They ask the question, not why have the Philistines defeated us, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And the fact is, had they been obedient to the Lord, had they been walking with and listening to the Lord, well, the Philistines would have never been able to defeat them. It's a fact. When they walked by faith, demonstrated by obedience, they succeeded in all they put their hands to. But not even Israel could walk by faith and in disobedience at the same time. And of course, that's true for us as well. Well, we could say we have faith in God and we're serving God, and well, hopefully that's true. But if we're disobeying Him, well, we're setting ourselves up for a fall. And that's what they were doing, and they're suffering now the consequences. Now, what happens next, at least to me, is amazing in light of their defeat and resulting question. They don't even wait for an answer or cry out for forgiveness. Instead, they come up with a plan. And maybe some of you are thinking, I've been there, done that. I mean, I know that this is the judgment of God. I know that this is what I have coming. And then these guys, they just say, okay, here's what we're going to do. Now, before we look at what they're going to do, one other thing. It's worth noting their forefathers were given instruction to wipe out all of the people in the land of Canaan. That would have included the Philistines. But their forefathers didn't wipe out the Philistines. And so, well, there were battles and battles. And then we saw Samson. God raises him up. He's the judge. He's going to finish the job that Israel failed to do. And for really entirely different reasons. Israel, because they were preoccupied with, well, other things, the prosperity they were experiencing, and they were satisfied with what they have, and they were kind of tired of the battles. They went into a couple things, and, well, here we had it when we saw Samson. He just got involved in all sorts of things he had no business being involved in and broke every vow that was made for and by him. And well, in any case, Samson fails, as did their forefathers, to finish the job. And so we find another generation suffering defeat at the hand of their enemies. Now, this is the first of 13 different battles just with the Philistines. Now, that's not their only problem at this point. But they are going to continually battle against the Philistines. It's to the point where they're never going to conquer them. And we know that absolutely is the case because, well, here we are in the 21st century, more than 3,000 years after this event. And you should know the Palestinians, they are the descendants of the Philistines. In fact, the word Palestine comes from Philistine or Philistine. And so, well, the battles that are raging today in the Middle East are still a part, still a repercussion of what didn't take place according to God's instructions, well, oh so long ago. It's interesting as you go through Philistines, five cities, and I don't have them memorized. We'll come across them, though. We have in the past, and we will again. But one of those cities just happens to be Gaza. And if you have a newspaper and you're listening to the radio or watching TV, you're going to see this city come up over and over and over. It's still a place of major conflict. So in any case, they're at this point. They're just getting, well, this group just getting a taste of what lies ahead. Sometimes they'll succeed. Sometimes they'll go down. But in any case, they say, they're in the latter part of verse 3, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, there are some very strange things going on as you look at this. And really, this is a picture of warfare, and we want to see it. They have a superstitious mindset at this point concerning the warfare they're engaged in, because they're actually putting their trust not in God, but in the ark that represented the presence of God with them. Now, the problem there, of course, is you can't put God in a box. Even when he said, hey, I'll meet with you over that box, I'll meet with you in that tent. But the high priest, one day a year, could go into that holy of holies place and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And we talked about it in our last study, that covered over the Ark of the Covenant that sat there covering the broken law that lie within? It's a powerful and graphic picture all its own. But the superstition is that they were trusting in the Ark, and you see it in the language. Let's bring it so it can save us from the hand of our enemies. Listen, no, it can save anyone. And it's ironic because these are the people that knew the true and living God. I mean, their forefathers, their ancestors had been delivered. And we're going to see that the Philistines know the stories. They're aware of what happened back in Egypt. They know that the Ark was with them as they went through the wilderness wanderings. So superstitious worship trust in objects instead of, well, the one those objects are meant to point us to. Spiritual worship is faith in and obedience to God's word. Or spiritual warfare, excuse me, we're going to come to worship in a moment. You're going to see it's in the story and in the passage. But warfare, when it comes to spiritual warfare, and you need to know, even their battles were spiritual in nature. They were fighting a real war against real armies, but the battle was spiritual because, well, there were forces at work behind the scenes. Our battles, all of them, we're told, aren't with flesh and blood, but they're spiritual. And we're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies or in the high places. And so we're given some very clear and specific instruction when it comes to spiritual warfare. And one thing we're instructed to do is resist the devil. Now, I know there are people that have been taught, maybe some of you, that you got to rebuke the devil. The problem with that, you just don't find God instructing us to do that. And I'm always going to go with what he tells me to do rather than what people are doing or thinking, well, someone did this or Jesus did this. That's fine. Jesus did a lot of things that I wish I could do, but that doesn't mean I'm authorized or able to do them. My point is this. If I have clear instruction from the Lord, I've got to obey that instruction. And the Bible says when it comes to spiritual warfare, were we to duke it out with Satan himself, which, by the way, is doubtful that he's going to be messing with us. I mean, I've shared this in the past. I don't know where he hangs out, but it's probably going to be in a bigger city than Chico. And he's got bigger fish to fry than us. But we are still wrestling with demonic forces. Demons are real. Spiritual warfare is real. The battle is real. And we can put our head in the sand and say, well, I don't believe it, or I don't want to fight. I'm a spiritual pacifist. The problem with that... yeah? The problem with that is it's not going to work. Why doesn't it work? Well, because the enemy doesn't care that we're like, oh, I don't want to fight. He's like, he actually digs punching out somebody who's not fighting back. Well, here's the deal. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. And I love that. It's not a seminar. It's not a course. You don't need, well, you should be able to remember. And it's probably, well, a fourth or fifth time it's come up this year. Only November. But if we submit to God, that's just saying, God, I give my life to you. I trust in you. I'm yours. And then I resist the devil because, well, most of his attacks are going to be in the form of lies and intimidation, insinuation. You know, Peter tells us, well, maybe you don't know because we're going to get to it this week, I think, in 1 Peter, that Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The thing is, the way he devours, at least mostly with people here in America, isn't by, you know, scaring them to death by those movies or something that really portray him with far more power than he has and far more weirdness than probably exists, but he just deceives. And when you get to Revelation and you see that he's bound for 1,000 years during the time of the millennium. You find that he's bound so that he could deceive the nations no more. During that time, nobody's going to be deceived. So my point is this. Submit to God. That's just saying, okay, God, whatever you say, you got to know what he says, and then you got to obey it. You submit to him, then you resist the devil, and then he, and this is God's promise, he will flee. Now, again, the enemy comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And I'm certain Satan does something. Well, you know, God takes no pleasure, even in the death of the wicked. I think Satan delights in the death of anyone. Why? Well, if they die without the Lord, they go into a Christless eternity where there's no forgiveness. If a Christian dies, even though, Satan might take some pleasure in that, that will have wiped one out, all that happens is our opportunities to represent here are over. Our opportunities to witness for him are over. Now, not all our opportunities are over. There's a whole lot of worship going on in heaven, so we're going to continue to do that. We're going to still be, learning from our Lord, and it's going to take in eternity for him to show us the exceeding riches of his grace toward us. Well, in any case, here they go, and they have the ark. And the irony to me, again, is that had they simply called it the ark, that would have been one thing if they'd said, well, let's bring the ark. But they call it what? The Ark of the Covenant. The covenant? Yeah, that's what's going wrong here. They're not keeping their part of the covenant. God says, here's what I want you to do. And if you do it, here's what I'm going to do. And if you don't do it, here's what's going to happen to you. And so they're on the side of didn't do it. And here's what's happening to them. And the bottom line is, it was the covenant that they had broken. And here they're like, man, bring the Ark of the Covenant and bring it up so it can save us. So they bring it and you know the story. The Lord would meet. He would dwell there. This was the place he made his presence known. Now, their hope that the Ark would save them, already mentioned it, a superstitious hope at best. But had they repented, as God had instructed them per the covenant, I'm certain God would have come through. In fact, we'll find other times where they do cry out to the Lord, where they are repentant, and God does come through and take care of them. Well, verse 5 says, when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now, we go from warfare to worship. We're coming back to warfare in a moment, but see it. Because worship, just like warfare, can be either superstitious or spiritual. Superstitious worship, it can be emotional, it can be exciting, it could be exuberant. Now, I'm not saying spiritual worship can't be those things. I think they can be. But I'm saying it's possible for there to be a very emotionally charged environment, everybody excited, everyone exuberant, and nobody connecting with God. And I tell you that because that's exactly what's going on at this moment in this passage. As they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into the camp, all Israel shouted, and they shouted so loudly, we're told the earth shook. Now, you know, Jesus dealt with this issue when he said, listen, God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. So it's not a matter of working ourselves up or getting all, and excitable people, when they're, not Christians and they become Christians, God doesn't change personalities. People who were excited still are. It's just they're excited about someone better and something better. And people who are kind of passive and docile in their personality prior to coming to Christ, and there are a lot of you like that, well, that's still who you are. He doesn't change an Andrew into a Peter. He doesn't change a Philip into an Apostle Paul. No, he has each kind of person, and he just uses them the way they are. Well, in any case, this problem, and you can see it, they were worshiping a symbol, trusting in a substitute for things that only the true and living God can do. They were hoping they would be saved, delivered, redeemed, but they were putting their hope in the box, in the Ark of the Covenant, and God calls that idolatry. Even when it's something he provided. In fact, you know that at one point, the children of Israel were worshiping the rod of Aaron that had budded, you know, if you remember that story. And it's a pretty fascinating thing. It's just the stick and all of a sudden it's blossomed and bearing, you know. But they're worshiping it, and well, the end result is it was busted in front of them, and it was just called Nehushtan. It's just a rod, just a stick. It's not God. It's not him. So in any case, it's important, essential that we all get. No act of goodness, no act of penance can atone for sin. No pastor, no priest, no prophet, certainly no politician can save us. No service or sacrament can bring forgiveness. No symbol of God's presence can substitute for him. Now, I share that because today there are a lot of people trusting in all sorts of things. And God's saying, trust in me. Draw close to me. Listen to me. Follow me. Obey me. Now, Israel's response, and I'm certain of it, it was sincere. They were excited, they were exuberant, but they weren't enthusiastic. And you might be saying, what's the difference? I'm glad you asked. Yeah, our word enthused, it comes from two Greek words. The word in, pretty easy to figure that one out. The other word, theos, which is in fact the word for God. So the picture that develops from the word enthused, it's God in or God within. And you know, of course, that God never gives you just enough of anything he gives to you. So if you have God within, he's going to be overflowing you. When he fills someone with the Holy Spirit, he doesn't just fill them up to, oh, that's just about enough. Tip it off, you know. No, he fills you to overflowing so you spill over the goodness and the grace and the mercy that he's shown you. So enthusiasm, I like it. It's a biblical concept. It means God enthusing, God within and overflowing. And I believe that's absolutely what's needed for true spiritual worship. Now, my son Nate and I, man, we got to join thousands of people Monday night where the excitement and intensity easily rivaled Israel's here. I'm telling you, there was shouting, there was shaking. It was as intense as anything could be. Opening night, Sacramento Kings, Arco Arena, you see. But no one's thinking, well, I'm hoping. No one's thinking these guys are worthy of our worship. They may be called the Kings, but they're really just a bunch of big boys in shorts playing basketball. And the bottom line is worship is reserved for the King of Kings. And that takes real enthusiasm. It means God has got to be in me and working in me. So I work and worship in spirit and in truth. Well, one last thing, and we press on. The experience they had, it was supersized, no doubt. But in order to truly experience him, we need to be spiritized, not supersized. And that's a huge difference. Now, when the Philistines, verse 6, heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp the Hebrews mean?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." So get it. The Philistines, they have heard of God's people. They've heard of God. They've heard of the ark, although they don't call him God as in the true and living God. They think it's gods, plural, because, well, they're a polytheistic people. They don't believe in one true and living God. They believe in localized gods. And so basically, though, they believe it was supernatural and that those victories were supernatural. And they begin to say it, "Woe to us," because of their fear of becoming servants to the Hebrews. Woe to us! Woe to us! And so they had a greater fear, though. That fear was that, well, We'll read ahead as they deal, verse 9. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, so you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. They see themselves as in the position of power and, you know, these guys have no way to take us on, no way to do us in. And all of a sudden, they're threatened. And again, it's superstitious. They're threatened by the very same thing that the children of Israel are putting their hope in. They're threatened by the Ark of the Covenant. But God's not with his people, and he's not going to fight for his people because, first of all, they had forsaken him. They weren't listening to him. They didn't come. Even when they realized the judgment came from him, they didn't come and say, Lord, what do you want us to do? And if there's nothing else you take home from this, take that home. If you find yourself in a conflict or you find yourself defeated, going down and you're like, man, this is just bad. Well, then go to the Lord. Humble yourself. Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, at this point, you know, they've heard the shouting, they've heard the intensity, they've dealt with their fears, and they're just strengthening themselves. They're saying, hey, we don't want to become their servants. And so we just need to get out there and be men and fight. And the Philistines fought, we read in verse 10, and Israel was defeated and every man fled to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, before we look at where that leads us, and there are a couple of implications of it. Back in the book, actually it would be forward in the book of 1 Kings, there's an interesting story where Elijah, well, he's facing off the 450 prophets of Baal. Many of you familiar with the story, perhaps not all of you. He was a guy who could stand up to an army of others because he knew that, well, he was pleasing the Lord. He did represent the Lord. He was walking with the Lord. So it was pretty much them against God. That's how he saw it. Now, after this great victory, Elijah hightails it out of there. And we find him in chapter 19 of 1 Kings hiding in a cave. And it's ironic because the guy that could stand up to 450 soldiers was afraid of one woman. And that woman, Jezebel, he finds out she's after him and he's like, I got to get out of here. And he goes and he hides in a cave and he spends the night and the word of the Lord comes to him and he asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says, and I love this, he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left and they seek to take my life. Then he said, get out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Now, I like this because it's reminding us. And again, I'm not saying, hey, exuberance in worship or, you know, enthusiasm in worship is anything foreign to God or to his people. All I'm saying is, well, we're not to judge one another's worship anyway. We're just to participate and worship him. But all of that intensity that was going on down there would suggest, well, and it did to the Philistines. Man, they thought, man, God's in their midst. The ark's there. We're in big trouble. All of that intensity, and God wasn't even there. And here we're told all this intensity, rocks and earthquake and fire, and then God speaks, and it's in a still, small voice. And, well, I'm personally grateful. I got to tell you, most of the time when God speaks to me, it's like that. It's just the quiet sitting before him. Lord, you know what I'm thinking. You know what I'm going through. You know what lies ahead. You know what you want me to do. Lord, speak to me. direct me. And whether he does it as we're reading through or listening, or he brings to our remembrance those things he's taught us as he promised he would do by his Holy Spirit. Well, there's one more thing, and then we press on. In that story in 1 Kings, as God kind of deals with Elijah in this whole thing, he says, oh yeah, and by the way, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal and whose mouth has not kissed him. What was Elijah saying? I'm the only one left. And then I'm suggesting that, well, if you ever find yourself running and hiding and complaining and telling the Lord, I'm the only faithful one left. They've all flaked. They've all forsaken you. God's going to say, no, listen. And you'll have to get quiet because he'll be whispering. He'll be saying, that's not the case at all. Man, I've got tens of thousands. In that case, 7,000 in that time. And it was a bad time. Well, in any case, back to our passage, verse 12. The boys have gone down in battle. Of course, this in accordance with a prophecy made earlier in the book of 1 Samuel that they would die in one day. And when the man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head, when he had come, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching. For his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he says, what does the sound of this tumult mean? And the man came quickly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, so he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. Now he makes it through the first three. We've been defeated. We've been slaughtered. Your boys are dead. But when he mentions that the ark had been taken captive by the enemies of God, listen, never before in Israel's history has something like this occurred. That ark was so sacred to them. Never should have been out in that battle in the first place because God didn't instruct them to do it. I wouldn't have sent two boys who he had already dedicated to destruction with the ark into that battle. But the bottom line is this was their most sacred object. And I realize I've already said they've gotten superstitious with it. But when they weren't being superstitious, this was the one place where they knew they could take a sacrifice and bring on the Day of Atonement opportunity, forgiveness to all who participated. And the high priest would be there in the Holy of Holies worshiping. And well, in any case, when they get to this mention of the ark, we read that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate and his neck was broken and he died. And I don't know why they had it. They said he was old and heavy. 98, we know that part, but okay, he's heavy. So maybe it had something to do with it. But, you know, he lost it, whatever it was. His balance or his mind falls backwards, broke his neck, and died. And he had judged Israel for 40 years. Now, this is the end of a dispensation in Scripture. It's the end of the time of the judges for... Well, Samuel will function as a judge, but he's moving us into the time of the priest. We're going to continue historically. We're not done there. But it's going to become the time of Saul. We're only a few chapters from him, and then we'll be moving to David. And Samuel's going to be the transitional character in all of this. Eli passes off the scene. Samuel comes onto the scene. Now, there's one more short section, and we'll draw a few applications from it and have a little bit of an extended time of worship. His daughter-in-law, we read verse 19, Phinehas' wife was with child due to be delivered, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and her father-in-law and her husband were dead, She bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Pause with me for just a moment. Only a chapter ago, when it was sort of laid out for us, but then a little further back, there had been prophecies that not only was God going to deal with Eli's sons, but that he was going to wipe out his heritage, his descendants. Now, he does have a son who survives all this, but see it. He dies, his boys die, his daughter-in-law dies, 30,000 of the children of Israel die. Man, the ark is captured. This is a horrific day in the history of the children of Israel. And she, in response to all of this, she names the child Ichabod. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us, so they define it for us. Literally, it means the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark had been captured because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Now, it's tragic to see the response of Eli and his daughter-in-law to the loss of the ark. And here's why. The ark was a mere symbol of God's presence. And they hadn't noticed God had already departed, you see. He didn't leave at this time and say, well, I'm not going to work this out. And it reminds us, or should, that our works, our witness, just like our warfare and our worship, can be superstitious or spiritual. We're to let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And I bring this to your attention because, well, sometimes, not all the time, sometimes the symbols of our spirituality, well, they're the last thing to go. I say not all the time, because sometimes people just backslide. They get away from fellowship. They get away from worship. They get away from anything that would make them, well, vulnerable and open and pliable before the Lord. They just run. But there are others of us that, well, we can get ourselves in a mess and continue on as if everything were going fine. And that's what I have to bring out here, because that's what was going on with them. It's very much, at least to me, like when Samson was toying with his commitment to the Lord. And you know the story, Delilah messing with him, telling him, where's the sickness or the secret of your strength? And he gives her a story, and of course it's a lie, and she gets all weird on him. And then he gives her another story, and it's another lie. But eventually she breaks him down, and they come. And they bind him, and he thinks, oh, I'll just break out of this as at other times. And it said he didn't realize the Spirit of God had departed from him. And that's exactly what's taking place in this passage, you see. They're all freaking out because the ark, the ark, the ark, it's not about the ark. It's about God. He'd already gone. He'd already handed him over. And they didn't even realize it, nor did they turn to him and ask him for forgiveness or try to make it right. So they learned, as Samson did, too late, that God had departed from them. And she does name her kid, the glory has departed. Now, I just got to mention it. If you're going to name your kids, you know, find out what that name means first, you know. You know the story, some of you older folks. You know, there was a song about a boy named Sue. Not a good idea either. But you don't want to name your kid, you know, something that's, you know, he goes to school and it's like, you know, they're doing roll call and it's like, all right, the glory has departed here. You know, dirty sneaky thief here, you know. That's Jacob, right? It's just a mess. And so, well, what these symbolize, though, very serious, though I can, you know, try to lighten it for a moment. I want you to see something, because it will be a fitting conclusion to this for tonight. Go over to Revelation chapter 2 for a moment. Revelation 2, because, well, in Revelation 2, we find something that, well, it applies better to us. Since Jesus has promised us that what happened to them will never happen to us. And what I mean by that is, He's promised He'll never leave us or forsake us. He's promised that the Holy Spirit, who's taken up residence within us, sealing us to the day of redemption, will always be within us. So David could pray, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," because God did that in the Old Testament. And that happened to them. It happened to Samson. But it's not going to happen to you. But, well, this describes Revelation 2, these first few verses. Not only what can happen, but prescribes a solution if it does. And he says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, "Right, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." One moment. Pause with me for just a moment and check this out. This is their report card. And it's a pretty good report card. I don't think I had one this good since maybe third grade. And what he's saying is, "I'm watching, I'm aware, I'm sensitive to all that you're doing." Why? He was with them in the person of the Holy Spirit. So he says, your works, your patience, your faithfulness to test those as I warned you to, and you found those who were liars and found them out, busted them for it. You've persevered, you have patience, you've labored and not become weary, and all that for his name's sake. Nevertheless, he says, "I have this against you, that you've left your first love." See, this is what I do think can happen to us. And I bring it to your attention because, well, I've noticed that lots of people who come on Wednesday night to this midweek, well, you serve on the weekends. And I appreciate that because, well, then we're working together. We're in the ministry together. It's not just I have a ministry to you and you may have a ministry somewhere, but, well, we're engaged in a ministry to the people of our community that gather together here on those, well, five weekend services when you add WG in. And so my point is this. The many of you who serve here, and I know that lots of you serve elsewhere, and I don't, you know, suppose all ministry happens here at Calvary. Now, I think this is just maybe one half of 1% of all God's doing in and through us happens in our services or in this building or the things surrounding it. I know that most of the ministry is out there. But here's my point. It's possible to be doing everything God wants us to do and still move away from the reason we started doing it in the first place. We can end up working for the Lord, but have very little time with the Lord. We can be busy serving, but not really spend time just at the feet of Jesus. And so he gives us the prescription. He says in verse 5, "Remember, first of all, remember therefore from where you have fallen." Second part, repent. It means to turn around. He says if you've left your first love, if you're just going through the motions, if you're looking at the service and well, not the one you're serving, well, that can become a form of idolatry. So remember, repent, and then repeat those words. Do the first works. First works. I was thinking about it. What are the first works? If you're a brand new baby Christian, you just gave your life to the Lord Jesus, man, you're just learning to pray. And what a delight to just be in the presence of God and know He hears and He's listening and He's answering and you're praying for people and situations and you see Him coming through because He's faithful to. So prayer and then worship, and it's just like, Lord, I can't wait to just be in your presence and with your people and pouring out my heart and in adoration of you. And then just time in the Word and then witnessing, not because, well, that's what Christians are supposed to do, but because you can't help but want to tell people about how good God's been to you. The first works, they're all the things that they seem so natural. The only way you knew they were supernatural is you weren't doing them before he filled you and sealed you with his Holy Spirit. And then there's a warning. He's saying, or else I'll come quickly and remove your lampstand. He's saying they had a visible witness. Their light was shining. People knew they were representing him. And remember, as Christians, sometimes I hear people use the illustration of like we're reflecting the love of Jesus. It's not really as good a picture as we can find in Scripture. We're actually radiating the love of Jesus. And there's a big difference because, well, radiant brings not only light, but heat, warmth. It's not just a reflection of him. It is him living in us and loving through us. And so he says, hey, I'll remove the lampstand. I'll take away the witness. I'll take my presence and my fruitfulness out of the situation. Now, he'll still be in us. We'll still be his. But we'll miss all of the benefits and blessings and all that he's purposed and planned and all. He says all that could happen unless you repent. Then he says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Remember, repent, repeat. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider Israel, they had so much from you. A heritage, Lord, ancestors that walked with you and heard your voice and saw your miracles and were delivered from bondage and fed miraculously and led, well, wondrously. Lord, you were with them and providing and guiding. And Lord, you did so much. And yet we find this generation struggling and looking not at you, but at the symbols. Their worship, Lord, became superstitious. And Lord, I just pray that you won't let that happen to any of us. That our eyes wouldn't be fixed on anything or anyone but you. And as we turn our hearts afresh to just worship and thank you for all you've done for us, well, Lord, you remind us to look back and to repent, to turn from those things if, well, we're engaged in them, or turn back to doing those first works, those things we first did in adoration and appreciation of you. And Lord, I pray if there'd be any or many here tonight who've never given their lives to you, that you'll show them, Lord, it's either superstitious or spiritual worship. And the second requires that we see that, well, we're guilty and you're holy. And you made provision, provided a solution to our sin in sending your son Jesus. We know, Lord, the testimony of Scripture. He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And Lord, I'd ask that you would move on hearts tonight. If there'd be any or many here who've never given their lives to you, let this be the night. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior. Maybe you've grown up in an environment where you've trusted in some affiliation or some sacrament or some work, keeping of regulations and rules and laws, and all of that was meant to show us we need Jesus. But Jesus is the solution, the satisfaction for sin. His blood was shed so you could find forgiveness. And if you've never said, God, be merciful to me, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior, I want you to do that tonight. I want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Well, every believer's praying, and they've been right where you are, making the decision you have to make. And we just want to see you determined to follow the Lord. Trust in him. Not believing in something, but putting all your faith in him, in his promises, in his son, his provision. Anyone this service, anyone this hour, if so, raise your hand. Hold it high. We'll pray together. Lord, how grateful we are that we're not worshiping ignorantly or superstitiously, but Lord, we're able to worship in spirit and in truth. We have your Holy Spirit indwelling us, guiding us in all truth, leading us, teaching us, bringing to our remembrance the things you've taught us, convicting us, comforting us. We're so grateful for his work in our lives and hearts. And Lord, we're so grateful for your word, so we can worship not just in spirit, but in truth. And we thank you for being here, for receiving our praise, and we offer it afresh once more. In Jesus' name, amen.